Let me say on the outset that I'm very aware of what's going on this evening in our country. As I've turned left to my workplace every day, the last 3 weeks there's been a sign for the church that's across the highway from me, and it's Super Bowl Sunday party. And in a bold yellow thing that, like, you know, a splash mark, it says, movie screen, free admission. I bless God for every one of your faces and for this table. What a contrast. I pray that by the time we are done with his word this night, that we would be prepared and desirous to share in the sacrament. Please turn your Bibles to the book of Mark, Mark chapter 15. I'd ask you to keep your Bibles open and your fingers nimble tonight. If I'm to be Christ's ambassador, I would have him speak as much as possible. Chapter 15, we will read 22 through 32. Then they brought him to the place of Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided up his garments amongst themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha! You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him amongst themselves and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. Our text this evening is 31b. He saved others. He cannot save himself. We are quite familiar with the words of Christ on the cross on that dark day. But I wonder if we have considered these 7 strong words spoken at the foot of the cross. He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let's consider these words tonight under 3 headings. First, their purpose. Second, Christ's response. Third, our lessons. So 3 heads tonight. Let's begin with our first main heading, their purpose. To find the purpose for these words, we must step back and consider who was speaking them. The chief priests and scribes were the religious leaders of that day. To be brief here, we can say that long ago they had shifted to a religion of the head and not the heart. They all knew what to do, but there was no relationship or communion with God. They talked plenty, but not with God. They listened to each other, but had no ear for God. They were like fake plastic flowers. They looked good, but there was no fragrance, no nectar, no life. Men, have any of you brought home a bouquet of fake flowers on your anniversary? I wonder why not. I wouldn't advise it. These leaders were doing this. When Jesus began his public ministry, he was like a fountain being turned on in a stagnant pond. Things began to move, and life began. They were threatened by him immediately, because when light enters, darkness must flee. There are six texts in Luke that I would like you to look at with me so we can gain a context to these words at the foot of the cross. Just quickly, page ahead to Luke chapter 4. We're just going to take a quick survey. We got six texts, just a touch. Luke chapter 4, verses 28 and 29. This is Jesus' first sermon, by the way. The beginning of his public ministry at Nazareth. He had just come home from the temptation. And look what happens. He had said that this day these things are fulfilled in your presence. And we get our first glimpse of the religious leaders. 4 verse 28 and 29. And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. Quite a first sermon. Chapter 6, verse 7. Chapter 6, verse 7. Early, this is early in his ministry. The scribes and the Pharisees were watching him closely to see if he healed on the Sabbath so that they might find reason to accuse him. Verse 11. But they themselves were filled with rage and discussed together what they might do to Jesus. Chapter 11, 53 and 54. The context here is Jesus had just spoken his truthful woes to the Pharisees. Here is their response in 11:53. When he left there, the scribes and Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects, plotting against him to catch him in something he might say. Chapter 13, verse 14. Again, Jesus confronts the issue of the Sabbath. But the synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the crowd in response, "There are 6 days in which work should be done. So come during them and get healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Chapter 20. Look farther ahead. Chapter 20, verse 19. 19 and 20. The scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour. And they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them. About the stone that was rejected. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement so that they could deliver him to the rule and authority of the governor. In our final text, 22 verse 2. The chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put him to death, for they were afraid of the people. Now here we are at the foot of the cross, and their hour had come. Right there in Luke 22, just go ahead to the end of that chapter, or toward the end, we'll read 52 and 53. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come against him, this is out in the garden when they've come, to arrest him. Have you come with the swords and clubs as you would against a robber? Was I with you daily in the temple? You did not lay hands on me. But this hour and the power of darkness are yours. This was their hour. This hour at the foot of the cross. They have him where they have always wanted him. They want to extinguish the light so all their countrymen will once again follow them in darkness. Now we can see one purpose for our seven words. Simply stated, this purpose is to destroy. These words were to destroy. The parallel passage in Luke 23:25 adds some detail. It reads, "And the people stood by looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him." Now, children, you cannot sneer with a pleasant face. Only an ugly face can sneer. A sneer is beyond mocking. It's mocking mixed with hatred. And so they said in Luke, "He saved others. Let him save himself. If this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." These hardened men realize that to destroy Christ, they must destroy more than his body. They must also destroy his claim to be God's son. They must destroy his teachings and his miracles. They must undermine the whole thing if it were ever to disappear. They must prove that he was the fake. The sight of Jesus hanging on the cross before that multitude and in Jerusalem that day kindled a flame of doubt in every breast. We see it in the disciples. With these seven words, the chief priests and scribes pour gasoline on the flame. Consider the power and malice of these words. "He saved others," they said. Were they acknowledging that Jesus had rescued men and women from sin and its cause, its curse of disease and death? Do you remember the man being let down by the ropes? And Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven you." And how shocked the rulers were, how opposed, how vehement they became. "Well, what is easier, for me to say your sins are forgiven you or take up your bed and walk? But that you might know that I have the power to forgive sins, I say to you, take up your bed and walk." Were they acknowledging that he had done this? No. That's not what they're saying when they say he saved others. Remember the sneer with which it was said. They were not acknowledging what he had done. They would not because they did not believe. In the last four words, they lay down the gauntlet. He cannot save himself. Do you see the logic? They argue from the greater to the lesser. If he cannot do the greater, he was nailed to a cross with a Roman guard around him, forsaken by all. This was a great task. How would he come down for the cross? It was the greater. If he couldn't do the greater, then they assert he did not do the lesser. And they undermine his total ministry. They will destroy him. Young people, are you following the reasoning? They are saying that if Jesus has no power to come down from the cross, then he must be the fake. They could even argue from Scripture. If Jesus is God's Son, wouldn't God intervene here? Would God allow his Son to be unjustly tried, slapped, spit on, scourged, ridiculed? Would God stand by while his Son dragged his own crossbeam? Would God allow the crown of thorns, the nakedness, the spikes, the numbing pain? These men knew their Bibles. God had acted for his servants in the past. Surely he would do something if this was his son. For Moses, he had parted the Red Sea. For Joshua, he had torn down the walls of Jericho. For David, he had spared him repeatedly from Saul. For Elijah, he had sent fire to consume the sacrifice. If this were God's son, how could they stand there mocking? Why didn't the grounds open up and swallow them as it had done Korah? Where were the she-bears that vindicated Elisha? Remember when the boys mocked, "Go up, bald head!" God didn't stand for that. Yes, from where they stand, these rulers, from what their eyes see, they may have interpreted the darkness that fell after they spoke these words in the next verse. They may have actually interpreted that darkness to say that they had extinguished the light. So we see the purpose of these words, to destroy. We come now to our second main heading, Christ's response. We find his response in the next five verses of our text. And if you kept your finger there, please turn back to Mark 15. We're going to pick back up at 33 and just read five verses. When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Imagine what the religious leaders thought when they heard that. When some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, "Behold, he is calling for Elijah." Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave him a drink, saying, "Let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. So did you hear Christ's response? Nothing. Nothing at all. Not one word. Not one gesture to stamp out the flames that these words had fueled. You can almost see it rushing across the crowd. He saved others. He cannot save himself. God the Father had displayed his power in small measure. Matthew 27:51-52 tells us of the temple veil torn, an earthquake, tombs opened, saints raised. But the chief priests and scribes are left standing. They're standing there with their challenging words unanswered. And it will have to remain that way. For as the darkness lifts, they see the twisted, ashen body of Jesus hanging limp on the nails. Death has sealed the silence. But wait. Wait. Could it be that from out of the silence we hear an answer? Could it be that the time for words with men had been done? Have you ever worked so hard that words were out of place? Could it be that out of the silence I hear the voice of Nehemiah? In Nehemiah 6 verse 3, his enemies had wanted him to come down. They wanted to meet him in the plain of Ono. Nehemiah's response is a treasure. I am doing a great work and cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? Yes. Yes. Now I hear. Now my ears of faith hear Christ speak these same words. I am doing a great work, and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? I ask each of you, do you hear it? Do you hear with words, with ears of faith? Or as you view the cross, is there just silence? We arrive at our third heading, our lessons. Our lessons flow directly from some questions that beg to be answered. First, is this statement true? It was thrown out there boldly, never answered, so I think it would be well if we would answer it. Is this statement true? Is it true that he cannot save himself? Please turn to Matthew 26 for our answer. Matthew 26, 51 through 53. This is where Jesus, we're back in the Garden of Gethsemane when the soldiers came. In 51 it says, and behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Here's our verse. Here's our answer. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? I go across to the helps in my margin. It says a legion equals 6,000 troops. Who's good at their math? 12 times 6,000. Everybody got it? 72,000. Let's think about our biblical history for a second here. How many did it take to wipe out Sennacherib's army of 185,000? One. The Bible says an angel came in the night and slew 185,000. Do you think Jesus could come down from the cross? If 72,000 came beside him, how long would the nails be in his hands? How long would these men, these wolves, last? It's half the number of men that we have in Iraq tonight. And consider their advantages. They need no night vision. They need no airfields. They need no planes. They need no ships. They need no weapons. They need no intelligence to find out where the enemies are. They need no bunker busters to get into them. What do you think, young ones? Do you think Jesus could have come down from the cross? Do you think this statement is true? He cannot save himself. No. It is not true. He could save himself. So we change one word in the seven to find the truth. He saved others. He would not save himself. Now the questions pour out of our souls. What in the world is going on here? What is this great work? We understand that men will give their lives for a great cause. We understand that. We've seen that in history. Just take one incident. Take Normandy. I can't quite get a grip on it. At 19 or 20 years of age, men in an LST or an amphibious landing craft going onto a beach, their leaders had been honest. There was a reason they were hoping for some measure of surprise. It's because they knew the Germans had dug in. They knew that there were unbelievable pillboxes at the head of the beaches. And that any man who got off the boat had very slim chances. I can't quite fathom it being in this boat, frankly. Why there wasn't mutiny on the way. It was a great cause. They were going to free people who had been put in bondage. They were going to redeem whole cities and countries. And they had to start somewhere. They had to start. This was the only place they could think of. They had to start here on the beach, on this wicked, disastrous, torturous beach, knowing that for every man who fell, there would have to be another man to climb over his body, and that one by one they would break through. What is this great cause? Why did he stay there when he could have come down? Could it have been for you? Another question, we could go down many, many roads here. What father? I think this is a question that comes out of what's going on at the cross. What father would sit and watch his son suffer and do nothing? I can't quite fathom that. Dads would sit and just watch your child get slapped in malice or spit on, much less nailed to a cross. Isn't God somehow here forever blemished? How could it be that he would not intervene? We could stay here till morning to begin to answer these questions. But allow me to summarize. It's two words. The first word is this: Jesus. Do you remember back in Matthew 1, verse 21, when the angel came to Mary? There was a name given. Kids, we had it on our VBS rescue ring. And you shall call his name Jesus. And this is what it means: for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus was on a mission. He was an army of one. He had a duty that he had agreed upon with the Father. And as he stood there with the wolves howling, he had one thing in view. It was the will of the Father. He had decided that back in Gethsemane, hadn't he? Father, if there's any way this cup can be taken from me, if there's any other way, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. The first word, the first answer to our question, what's going on here? We have to say it's Jesus. There's sins piled up in a record book. Some of them were mine. They had to be paid for. God's justice would not be mocked. It will not be mocked. So Christ's mission was a single one. It was to care for the sins of his people. Now the second word. The second word. It's a word we use frequently. It's very well known. It is the word love. Love. I don't think we can fathom this. How could it be that his love, God the Father's love, was in a sense greater for you and I than it was for his son? Try to get your mind around that one. That he would allow his son to die. That he would watch his son suffer. That he would allow that for us. It makes me want to break out in the song. One by Glad. Amazing love. How can it be that, oh my God, would die for me? John 15, verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay his life down for his friends. Turn to Romans 5, if you would. I want you to see this with your own eyes. If we read the whole chapter, we might get some of our questions answered, but we'll restrict it to this word love. We'll read verses 6 through 8. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's just four words, but who can measure it? Love. I would go toward close with this question. So far, it's been very comfortable in these chairs. Amazing for us to see and view and hear the love of Christ. But there is one more question. Is it only Jesus who must lay down his life? Must he give everything and we nothing? Turn to Mark chapter 8. We'll let the scriptures answer for us. Mark chapter 8. Verses 34 through 38, four verses. And he, Jesus, summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Is it only Christ who must lay himself down? Or must we as well? I don't know what this means for you. It's different for every man, every woman, every boy, every girl. It means something different for each of us. There's no single equation that I could lay forth for you. What does it mean to deny yourself? As I went home today, I wondered, am I adding to what Pastor Sietsma said this morning in my message? He says, look to Christ. Am I adding something to that when I say, deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me? I don't think so. It is the same. To look to Christ, we must look away from ourselves. And when we do that, guess what? We deny ourselves. When we look to Christ and his will becomes ours, we take up his cross. When he calls us to follow the truth wherever it leads us. Maybe some places we never wanted to go. It's there where we lose our life. We must leave it behind to follow. There's another thought here. Do we have a desire to save others? Will we be in the same accusation, in a sense, as the chief priest who said he cannot save himself? Will we save ourselves at others' expense? Our pride? Because we don't want tension in the relationship, so we won't speak? Will we save ourselves? Will we save our upstandedness? These are hard questions. But I ask again, as we view the table, which in itself is a silent response to the words, he cannot save himself. No, he would not. He would not. But is it only him? Or should we go home tonight and test ourselves to see what is it that we're not willing to give up? Can we do this halfway? Can we, like Pastor Sietsma said, can we look to Christ and still to ourselves? It's just a different context here. Can we do this halfway? Young ones, old ones, we cannot. It is all or nothing. We will either lose our life and gain it for eternity, or we will have it here and lose it there. Romans 12, our last text to open tonight. Romans 12. With this I close, so we can go to the table. Romans 12, verse 1 and 2. Therefore, that's a big therefore, isn't it? In view of what Christ has done, in view of the fact that he would not save himself for you, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And out we go, don't we, into his world. And do not be conformed this week to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And so we end kind of where we started this morning. Each of us must go to the Garden of Gethsemane with Christ. If we are to follow him, we must be willing to say with him, not my will, but thine be done. May we search his word to know his will. And where it leads us, may we follow. Let's pray together. Father, we confess that when we come and consider the bread, a symbol of your broken body, and the fruit of the vine, a symbol of your blood shed for the remission of sins, we confess that these things are far too large for us. But we pray that tonight, as we go close together as a body around this table, that you would refresh us
and feed us and make us valiant men and women who would be willing to lay our lives down wherever and however it costs us. And Lord, we pray that maybe for the first time tonight, there would be one here who would say, not my will, but thine be done. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.